let me introduce this. We're in our third week of our study of Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in it for 9 weeks, just one of the gems of the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul's grand statement on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we come to just a fabulous passage here this morning. But let me get us thinking about it a little bit. If you play an instrument or a sport, you know that confidence is everything, right? That if you're playing the violin or the piano, you know, you just have the confidence to hit that first note, and if you don't, it's kind of a problem. Same thing with a sport. I don't know how many of you saw, it was just a few weeks ago, it was so painful. I am not a golfer or a golf fan, but I found the YouTube video absolutely stunning of Ernie Els, who was at the Masters tournament. You golfers have probably seen this. The Masters is, they tell me, the most important golf tournament of the year. It's a big deal. Thousands of people watching, and you know, many, many more on television. And Ernie Els got up in the first hole of the Masters, and he had about a 2-foot putt. And he hit this little putt to go in that dumb little hole, and he missed it, which is, you know, I guess it's not the end of the world. These, you know, things like this happen. And so he walks over, and it's another about a 2-foot putt. By the way, this guy makes a lot of money putting. And he hits it, and he misses. And then it happens a third time. This far. And the YouTube video that I watched pans to the audience, the, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people that are right there on the green, and you can just see him like... you know, starting to giggle and, you know, like it's just a bad scene. So he goes for number 4, misses. And then he's mad and he takes the back, it's only about, I don't know, 10 inches, 12 inches. He takes the back of his putter just to kind of like backhand it back in. Boom. Misses. Six times to get that silly little ball in that silly little hole. The guy lost confidence, and we know that when you lose confidence, nothing goes right, and it certainly didn't for him that day. We know what it's like to lack assurance, maybe in our place of employment, if you're not sure if you're going to be able to keep your job, or maybe with friendships, possibly even in marriage. Any sort of lack of confidence can just create havoc in our life. And our passage this morning is just a gem of a passage, and it's all about having spiritual confidence, assurance, security, and also a bit about the fear that can creep into any Christian's life as to whether or not we're truly a part of God's family. Are we really saved? Are we really under God's loving care? Well, again, Romans 8 is Paul's grand statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And today, it's kind of fun. This is Pentecost Sunday. So how appropriate that we're there. Pentecost Sunday, the church around the world is celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And providentially, we are in a great portion of Scripture on Pentecost Sunday. Paul is responding to the question, how can we be sure, secure, that we are in the family of God? And these verses are going to give us 4 reasons why we can be confident that we're actually saved. So, to honor the reading of God's word, would you stand? Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Paul says this to give us confidence. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we sit down and work our way through this fascinating and wonderful passage. 4 reasons why we can have confidence that, in fact, we are God's children. And the first is this, is because of the mortification of the flesh. Verses 12 and 13. Paul, as we begin to look at last week, has set before us 2 alternatives, fleshly living or Holy Spirit living. And last week we learned that Paul's favorite word for our sin nature, the fact that we have a propensity to rebel from God, is flesh. And so don't think of skin and bones so much, but rather our sin nature. And also, don't think so much about particular sins. Particular sins can be a problem, but think more in terms of our rebellion from God and the sin that we have. So, Christian, don't worry about it, buddy. It's okay. It's just a bug. You got it? It's the mortification of bugs. Kill it. If there's a bug near you, I'd like you to kill it. Paul made the point, the statement last week that we do not have to live a fleshly life because we have a new standing, a new position, that we are indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we learned in verse 9 last week that every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And so there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. And in verses 12 and 13, we learn here that we are not debtors, or we're not obligated, is a different way of saying it, to live that old flesh, sin-controlled life, but rather should put to death the deeds of the flesh and live a new life controlled by the Holy Spirit. This putting to death of our flesh, of our sin nature, is only done through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it with try-harder religion. You cannot do it by just gritting your teeth and saying, oh, I'm going to live this Christian life. No. This is all done by God dwelling in us as He enables us to live this new life. Hence, we have the mortification, or the killing of our sin nature. And all Christians, this is kind of a fun way to think about it, all Christians are called to be their own mortician. We're all called to kill that sin nature in each of us. Mortification is kind of an antiquated term. It's one that the Puritans used a lot. And probably the dean of all the Puritans was John Owen. And I got a picture of John Owen for you here this morning. There's John Owen. He kind of looks like a Bernie Sanders supporter. But you know, I never make political jokes, but in this particular season, they're going to come every Sunday. It's equal opportunity offending, so get used to it. No, actually, John Owen was a Young Life leader in Oxford in 1645, dean of the Puritans, and he said this. He wrote this very ponderous and deep book about the mortification of sin in our lives, and he said this, and this is kind of, remember, 17th century, this is a Puritan writing, the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin. So that's a reference back to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's reminding his readers of that. Ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And then his famous line, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. And just a wonderful picture there is, or maybe as Jesus so graphically put it, if you want to live this new kingdom life with Jesus, we have to gouge out the offending eye, or cut off the offending hand, or cut off the offending foot. In other words, we have to do anything we can to live this new life that God calls us to. Now, my only point here, this is not a time for a teaching on getting rid of sin in our life. The only point here about the mortification of sin in our lives is that if you indeed are fighting this battle with sin in your life, if you say, yeah, there's this sin nature in me, but I know I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I'm fighting this battle. If you are fighting this battle, that should be an encouragement to you. It is a good thing to fight this battle. That should be something that gives you an assurance that, yep, I'm in God's family because I'm fighting this battle. I'm on a new team, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So just the very fact that you're struggling with this is a good, good sign that you're one of God's children. If you're a person who says, you know what, I'm saved, and gosh, you know, I'm forgiven. I really can live however I want. If you have that sort of attitude, that should worry you. But if you're fighting the fight, that should tell you something positive. Well, we can have spiritual confidence not only because of the mortification of sin, but also because of our adoption as sons of God. Verses 14 and 15. We've been transferred into this new family, the new family of God, and we should have confidence spiritually because we are the sons of God, our passage tells us. And it's contrasted with the fear that goes along with slavery that would undermine any sort of assurance. Now, think about it. If you're a slave, if you're owned by somebody and you mess up, well, that owner might beat you, he might imprison you, he might sell you, but there's not security. But if you're a son of a father who deeply loves you and you mess up, well, that father continues to love you. This is the whole point of Jesus' story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son, in his rebellion, goes and lives a fleshly life. And as he comes back with a full assurance, which frankly surprised him. This is part of the story of the love of the father, who welcomes his wayward son back with open arms and a party. There's no condemnation for that son. He's brought back into the love of the father. So this is the picture that we're to have here. Well, think about the fatherhood of God with me for just a second, because this passage is just replete with the fatherhood of God. In the Old Testament, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 14 times. And each of those 14 times, the fatherhood of God is spoken of in terms of the nation of Israel, not so much an individual. So when you come to the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father more than 60 times, and several times refers to God as Abba, Father. And we'll get to what that Abba means in just a moment. So there's really a changing of the picture as we get into the New Testament in the intimacy of God. Now, this idea of sonship that we're reading about, an adoption as sonship, I just have to say it. It's hard for 21st century people in Santa Barbara to get it. Santa Barbara Community Church has been trying for many years now, and I think God has used this wonderfully, to have a culture of adoption and foster care. A little missional subgroup, Community 127, has given leadership to this, spearheading this. Once a year, we observe Orphan Sunday, and this is where we have all the pictures up on stage of families in our church who have adopted children, and then so many are doing foster care. But when we think of these and we see these pictures, more often than not, the children that are adopted are babies or very young children. Now, when we come to the picture of adoption as sons and this idea of sonship in Romans 8, don't picture babies. Because if you picture babies, you'll miss the point of this. We have to understand adoption in the cultural context of the Roman world in the first century. And adoption in Romans 8, the thing that would immediately come to Paul's, the readers of Paul's words here, would be a young man, maybe a teenager or a young man in his 20s, who would be adopted by an older man who might be coming closer to the end of his life, who never had a biological son. He may have had biological daughters, but in the Roman world, daughters could not inherit property. They couldn't take over the estate of their father. And so he would adopt a son to be his heir, to take over his estate and his property and all of his affairs. Now, when he did that, that son, if that son had debt or any sort of liability attached to his life, all of that would be erased. And by Roman law, that son would have a completely new standing. He'd be, in a sense, a completely new person. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have here. It's a masculine issue. In the Roman world, sonship was a status and a privilege that only could be given to males. And there's just tremendous ramifications about this, if you really think about it. Let me show you one verse that's a parallel verse. You'll pick up the themes very easily, where Paul uses the similar language in Galatians 4, that we might receive the full rights. So here you get the legal connotations of sonship, of sons. Because you are sons. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. So again, that contrast that he's trying to show us, but a son. And since you were a son of God, God has made you also an heir. Now, here's where we find whether male or female, our spiritual self-image, our spiritual dignity is confirmed on us by our Heavenly Father who has adopted us. And so can I just talk to the women for a second in the congregation? Women, please don't understand this is demeaning to you. And don't let the language and the cultural illustration rob you of the joy of the truth that's in this passage. It is absolutely wonderfully subversive what Paul does here. He takes a male-only metaphor that's part of a masculine institutional cultural norm, and he shows that in Christ, this adoption as sons is now applicable to all men and to all women. And if I could just suggest that women ought to be no more resent being called a son of God than men should resent being called part of the bride of Christ. These are metaphors, pictures that point to deeper spiritual truths. The language is familiar, it's warm, it's intimate, and it is meant to communicate assurance. Four times in this passage, Christians, men and women, are referred to as sons or as God's children. And the Holy Spirit replaces any fear that might come with slavery with a freedom in this new relationship in the family of God. And we cry, what? Abba, Father. As some translators say, cry is too weak. It's really shout. Dad! Abba! Is more the idea. And it's really a wonderful term. No Jew would ever address God like this, by the way. This is part of the new covenant. Jesus addresses his father as Abba several times. Mark 14:26 would be one illustration. But picture, there's so many parents and grandparents in the room. Just picture a small child who's so excited to see a mom or a dad or a grandparent, and they come running with their arms out like this, crying, Daddy or Mommy or Grandma or Grandpa or whatever they're crying, because they're unafraid, and they want to be held, and they want to be loved. This changes when they're 13, but when they're younger, it's so beautiful, okay? So this is the picture. You've just got to get a hold of it. I have to just say personally, one of the things that I have so loved about having grandchildren is at family gatherings, sitting on a couch a little ways away, and watching my grandchildren climb over and love and go upside down and around their neck, my two son-in-laws, Matt and Brian. I just sit back and I just love to see young children that are not fearful, that love their dad, and just want to crawl all over him. Ah, it's such a gift. That's something of the picture that we're seeing here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very famous preacher in London in the beginning part of the 20th century, said this, Daddy, this is how Christians can approach the all-powerful creator of the universe. Wow, amazing. Now, I have to make a note here, and I'm going to even make a note again at the very end as I'm done, but I know that this is a problem and painful for some people who have maybe had a difficult time with a father. And I just want to remind you as a church again, this is the perfect father. This is the father that everyone longs for. But this intimacy that's being pictured here is just so wonderful. So I think I told you about scary days. Did I ever tell you about scary days in our house one time? We used to do a thing called scary days when Reed and I were little. And it was a game we played with my mom and dad, and basically it went like this. We'd make the house as dark as we could, pull all the curtains, no lights on, do it after the sun had gone down, house is really dark, Reed and I are little boys. And my mom would sit on the couch in the living room, and if we were next to her and had our hand on her leg or something, we were safe and our dad couldn't get us. Which is where Reed spent most of his time. But my dad would then go and hide somewhere in the house. And the goal was to go find him and either see him or figure out where he was hiding, maybe touch him, and run back to mom and get on the couch, and then we'd be safe. But if he caught us, we got growlies. Now, most of you probably don't know what growlies are, but let me tell you, growlies are horrible. Growlies is where he would lift our shirts up and blow hot air on our stomachs and tickle us, or get his hot neck and just blow hot air onto our neck. And, oh, he'd just torture us. And, oh, it was just frightening. Growlies. It only struck me later that the goal of the game was to get caught. Because where we wanted to be was in the arms of our father. And we wanted to be caught because that was the safest place to be. The safest place for you to be is in the arms of Abba Father, who loves you more than you can even imagine. And this is the beauty of this passage. It's meant to connote and to teach and to confer security, assurance, no fear, Abba Father. Wow, what a picture. Now, there's a real warning in the passage, though. Do you see in that little phrase, fall back again into fear? This is a frightening part of this passage, but it struck me as I studied it this week. It is possible to be born again, to be saved, and to be a person who knows Jesus, but to fall back again into fear emotionally or mentally and develop a spiritual slave mentality. It can happen. And Paul is essentially saying here, don't do that. Don't fall back into that old way of thinking. There's a new you. To have a performance, fear-based relationship with your Father is not the way to go. You're accepted. You're loved. Our relationship with God is based on His unconditional adoption and love and not on our performance. Sometimes we don't feel adopted. Would you look at verse 23? We're going to get to it next week. Reed's going to take us through this, but I just think it's worth looking at for a second here. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons. And you might say, what's going on here? I thought we were adopted, and now you're saying we eagerly await adoption. Well, that verse 23 that we get to next week is a looking forward to what will be consummated in the future. Dave and Tracy Wilcox adopted Geb and Malika from Ethiopia a while back. And if you remember, as a church, that was quite an ordeal. I was talking to Dave this week on the phone, and he was telling me that Geb and Malika at one point were legally adopted. But because of paperwork snafus and administrative problems in Ethiopia, they had to wait 5 months to take those children who were legally theirs back home to the United States. That's something of what our adoption is like. It's a done deal. We are a part of God's family, but we eagerly await fully coming home. It's not, we all know that we're not quite there yet, but legally, it is a done deal. Amen. To the extent that Tracy spent 2 months in Ethiopia just to assure and comfort the kids that you're coming home, it's going to happen. But it did. But we have the Holy Spirit who is comforting and assuring us, yep, this is going to happen. We are legally adopted into God's family. Third reason why we can have spiritual confidence in this passage is because of the witness of the Spirit. Now, this refers to, in verse 16, experiential internal verification that we do, in fact, belong to God's family. The Puritans, who I love so much, called it a very special type of assurance. And it's more emotional, frankly, than intellectual. There are excellent intellectual reasons to be a Christian. We have studied them. There are excellent objective reasons to trust in the cross and the finished work of Christ. But here in our passage, we're learning that the Holy Spirit assures us that we belong to God through an internal, heartfelt verification, a profound feeling, a profound experience of God's love and security. Now, I need to be so careful here, and so do you. Because the problem is, when you start talking about experience, you tend to normalize an experience, and everybody thinks, oh, I have to have that experience, or I have to have that experience. She had that experience, shouldn't I? He had that experience, I want that one. Our experiences of the Holy Spirit are not all the same. But here we have a rock-solid promise that is to give us confidence that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness experientially with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. So this is wonderful stuff. There's a phrase that gets used a lot. I'm not 100% sure what I think of it, but you'll recognize it. A safe place. People talk a lot about a safe place. So that's this group of friends. That's my safe place, or maybe this social setting, or this church, or this small group is a safe place. Well, the idea here is when there's a safe place in your experience, you're saying basically there's something subjective going on that I feel comfortable, I feel non-judged, I feel non-threatened, right, with this group of people, whoever your safe place are. And that's good. That's a good thing. What Paul is saying here is that there is a safe place with the Holy Spirit, and that's confirmed in us experientially. So John Wesley, I'm going to give you two illustrations. I don't want you to think your experience needs to be their experience. They're just fun ones from church history. John Wesley, giant of the faith, 18th century England, young man, meets Jesus, begins to preach and teach, but he's insecure. He's not sure if he's even really saved. Now, here's a guy who's doing sermons, and he's a young leader. And at one point, one of his Moravian disciples a man that was mentoring him, said, keep preaching God's grace until you believe it. So here's a guy who's preaching sermons. He's not even sure if he believes it. But at one point, we have a wonderful record of what happened to him. And I want you to hear this. He goes in an evening on a Sunday night at 8:45, so we know the exact time, to a Moravian church meeting in London at a place called Aldersgate. And there's a man who stands up and begins to read the preface. He's not even in the book yet, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. So Martin Luther wrote that preface roughly 200 years before Wesley heard it. Wesley's sitting there, 8:45 on a Sunday night, insecure, not even sure if he's in the family of God. And I want you to see, I want you to just hear, I'm going to read it, what Luther says. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, this commentary that he's reading, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, yes, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That was his witness of the Spirit. That was his moment. Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and scientist, a giant of the faith, had a different experience, but again, a witness of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see what he said. We don't know exactly what happened, but he said, the year of grace, 1654, Monday the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, joy, 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 tears of joy. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. He wrote that and sewed it into the lining of his coat. It wasn't found till he died, and somebody was going through his belongings and felt something in the lining of his coat, and they pulled it out, and this was the experience. He never shared it with anybody in person. It was the witness of the Holy Spirit in his life. He said this, if we submit everything to reason, our religion will be left with nothing mysterious or supernatural. But if we offend the principle of reason, our religion will be absurd and ridiculous. It could be during a song. It could be during a time of prayer. It could be during a sermon. It could be during a walk on the beach. But God in the person of the Holy Spirit would like to confirm that you are, in fact, one of his children internally. His witness will bear witness with your spirit that, in fact, you are a child of God. Number four. Because we are children who are heirs, verse 17. The little phrase, provided we suffer with him, I really think goes with next week, so I'm not ignoring it. I'm just going to let Reed deal with it next week, and because I think it goes with the next passage. But you become an heir not because of what you've done, but because of who your father is. And because all Christians have been adopted spiritually, we have an inheritance from the wealthiest of all fathers. Now, Don and I have two daughters, Kristen and Corey, and they're our heirs. One day they will inherit our vast wealth. Boy, are they going to be surprised. It's going to be great because it'll all be gone. But they will inherit everything that we have. Well, here we learn that we too are heirs, but the question is, what do we inherit? What do we inherit from God? Well, you could say new bodies, I think that's accurate. We inherit heaven. I think we inherit a new earth, a redeemed earth, Revelation 21. But in this passage, look at it, in verse 17, we inherit God. It's so much better than jewelry or money or a condo. We get God. That's the inheritance. And it's just such a beautiful picture. Oftentimes you'll hear people say something like, you know, all human beings are God's children because God created them. And I know there is a sense in which that is kind of true. But in the Bible, the term children of God is used really only for those who have received Christ as their Savior. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right heirs to become the children of God. Now, our passage today is all about having spiritual confidence and assurance and security, and to think a little bit about the fear that can creep back into our life and rob us of that security, that falling back into a slave mentality. In Romans 8 is Paul's great statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that is meant to give us confidence. Paul is responding to the question, how can we know for sure that we're part of God's family? And we've seen four reasons in this little passage that we can be sure we are saved and a part of God's family. But unfortunately, as everybody in this room knows, all too often feelings and emotions of rejection can creep into any of our lives. Divorce, friendships that break down, adult children who reject their parents, or maybe parents who reject their children, students who don't fit in with a particular group. And the result is that any of us can feel uncertain, uneasy, and insecure. It's just a part of life. I was talking about this after the 9 o'clock service with somebody, how many times things that happen socially, if there's an insecurity socially, that can transfer to your spiritual life. You know, if you're having a hard time in your family or with friends or employment, and it's just not work, all of a sudden, if there's insecurity here, it can begin to affect your relationship with God. And the whole point of what we're talking about this morning is to have a security, not because of these other things, but because of God, that we cry, Abba, Father. We're his sons and daughters. We're heirs. We're going to inherit God. So I tell you this with permission about my wife. Donna was here at the first service, and she's making my lunch right now. So Donna got saved at 16 out of a non-Christian home and met Christ and changed her life. And a couple of years later, we got married. So she met Jesus, got me. Like, it's a package deal. Donna came from a pretty rough home life, and we're talking about it this week in light of this passage. The last time Donna spoke to her biological father, she was 5 years old, and we don't even know. He might still be alive, he might not. He lived in the Midwest, and he never called, never touched base, just a rejection, which is pretty tough. Dad number two, there were three dads, but dad number two adopted her. The last time she talked to the father who adopted her was in 1973 at our wedding. And that was it. Never called, never wrote, no contact. And I know, now that's Donna's story, but I know that there's a ton of people in this room that at different levels can resonate with the pain of rejection, and even possibly a father that wasn't. And I just want you to know that the father that we're learning about and studying, well, as we sing, and we're going to sing in a minute, he's a good, good father. He's the best. So church, confidence. This is what this passage is about. Confidence. Not because of us, but because of him. The one who has brought us into his family. The one who has adopted us as sons and daughters. Who wants to witness with our spirit that, yes, I'm yours. You're mine. You're in my family. And I want you to come and take bread and wine that would give witness to that. That would remind us of the fact that this is a done deal and that we'd have confidence that in fact we are a part of God's family. We've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And maybe even ask Holy Spirit, if you're still feeling a little insecure, I hope you're not. This is such a rich passage, but if there's a little bit of that in you, maybe say, Spirit, would you just bear witness with my spirit as I take the body and the blood of Christ, as we sing these songs for a few minutes, would you just kind of tell me again I'm in the family? So let's come. Bread and wine that is a graphic symbol of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and our prayer closet in the back, but let's continue to worship this good, good Father.